face down on the ground, victorious. Well, where did the time go? Wasn't it just a few moments ago we were keeping the Day of Atonement? Wishing each other a great feast and saying our see you when we get back home comments. We're home from the feast. Now what? Now what? I suppose it depends on what you mean by what. It could mean, what did we learn at the feast? You heard references to that in the sermonette. You will hear a lot of things in this sermon about which you heard references during the sermonette. All I can say is there was no collusion, and I think there's still enough of the Bible left to speak on, so it's not a matter of using it up. I don't think that's possible. It could mean, how much of it will we retain in our minds? It could mean, how much of it will we practice in our lives? It could mean, how much will we use the material we were given to grow spiritually and to change? It could be a reference to how determined are we to let it give us a renewed energy and focus on what this calling is all about. And you will hear that word focus a great deal today. You already have. How are we going to do all that? And that's really the most important question of all, which is where we find ourselves at the moment. How do we cling to what we heard? Live what we heard. Change because of what we heard. I'm reminded of the fact that Paul, in one of his letters, talked about how it pleases God to intervene and work in lives by what he called the foolishness of preaching. How is it that words spoken by someone else can impact our lives? They only can, brethren, if we hear the words and if we let the meaning in and if we decide it's something we need to consider making changes with. Let's start with what might be the most obvious and basic lesson of the feast. It's a lesson that has to be learned by all of God's servants, even those who we believe never had the opportunity to keep God's annual feasts, because those annual observances were instituted with the nation of Israel, beginning in Exodus 12. There's no record in the Bible of any annual festivals kept before Exodus 12. The weekly Sabbath, of course, from creation. But there's no mention of Passover or Days of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Weeks or Trumpets or Atonement or Tabernacles or the Eighth Day before Exodus 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Mr. David Johnson has given a sermon that some I've heard comment on it. I've just seen snatches of it, where he makes a reference to Hebrews 11:1 for him as what he calls a description of faith. We often talk about it being a kind of a definition, and in some ways I suppose it is that, but he says that for him it's a description of faith. And that's worth considering. For now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And drop down to verse 6, it goes on to say, after naming a few of very early heroes of faith, like Abel and Enoch, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Both parts. Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One translation I read years ago said that it's worth a man's while to try to find God. Now, that was written in an age when man was considered to be generic and applied to everybody. We're a little more aware of differences these days, and sometimes we forget those old expressions. But I think we get the point, man or woman. can take some time as you go through these to read. Drop down to verse 13, and let's pick up some of these key lessons from the feast. After listing some of the early heroes of faith, all of them from the book of Genesis to this point, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's a little difficult to absorb. We know what the word stranger means, and we know what the word pilgrim means, but if it's applied to being on this earth, it's a little hard to process, because I don't know about you, but I've never lived anywhere except on this earth. Maybe we have a few people who've been astronauts in space for a couple of three months at a time, or some of them over a year. I hear when they come back, they're actually 2 or 3 inches taller. Maybe that's an answer for us folks as we shrink when we get older. Maybe we should all become astronauts in our 80s. But there's another drawback. They say that it also kind of leads to osteoporosis of the bones, because you don't have the weight to strengthen the bone structure. So you know what you get given on one hand, you have taken away on the other. I think the problem is essentially the same. Our existence is temporary. For those who say these things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Remember that word homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that, well, the word country is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original, which means the translators into English thought that's as good a way to describe it as any, but I'm not so sure it is. Some languages have more than one word for what we in English just call country. Sometimes there's a delineation between, say, countryside and a nation. That's true in Spanish and other languages too. But if the word homeland fits for you, it works for you, that seems to be the reference, plug it in there. From which they had come out, then they would have had opportunity to return. If we want to go back to our status before God's calling, people who truly don't want to be in the calling will find a way. And that's sad when it happens. But now it says these people of faith, these giants of faith, desire a better, that is a heavenly homeland or country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Two things to think about that verse. If God's not ashamed to be called the God of those who are seeking and looking for something beyond this physical, doesn't it follow that he's not real thrilled with those who want to limit themselves to this physical and don't want to look for the spiritual on beyond? I think that's a fair comment, don't you? And secondly, it talks about he has prepared a city. That city, we know from the last few chapters of the Bible, is what we might refer to as the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the kind of existence we know now or even will see during the millennial reign of Christ or during the time period after the second resurrection that we've sometimes called the Great White Throne Judgment period. That's all still physical. It's ironic, isn't it? The only things you and I can actually see and relate to and touch and experience are temporary. In a way, they're illusory. The only things that are permanent, you and I can't see. And if we could, it would scare us half to death. Think about Elijah and the chariots and horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. And the servant, you know, when he was told, those who are with us are more than those who are with them, looked at all the armies surrounding them to take them to the king, to what he thought was probably, you know, the end of their life. And the prophet says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I'm sure he looked and he counted 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 or more. You know, I won't sing the rest of that one, but 1, 2. And Elijah said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. I don't know. know if he ever saw them. It never says whether he did or not. It doesn't really matter. He knew they were there. What we can't see, brethren, that's permanent. What God asks us to do is to pursue something we cannot see. That's why this chapter is about faith. Take some time to read through some of these verses and look at the last two verses in the chapter. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's worth thinking about a lot. What do those things tell us? Well, if you listened to this week's In Accord, you heard Mr. Franks talk about two deaths, not COVID-related. One, they both involved longtime members. One man from New England before the feast, and one man from Texas at the feast in Hawaii while on a beach walk and a beach outing with his family. You can imagine how difficult this past feast was for those two families. I assure you, we have some experience of that, particularly my wife. Her mother, who was a member of the church, and some of you probably knew her years ago, Mildred Capity. Some of you would go way back and would remember from the area since she grew up in the Akron area, died on the Eve of Atonement in 1977. That was a particularly difficult experience for my wife for the feast that year. And she was heavily involved with special music. We had two young children at the time, our third, Debbie having not yet been born until about 2 years after that. And yet, it doesn't mean that every feast that rolls around, my wife is morose or sad. She's looking forward to what these days mean and to a reunion. The Feast of Trumpets has a particular meaning for all of us who have lost people, who have lost friends, who have lost relatives, who are awaiting a reunion joyfully planned by God. But think about those two families. Now, for them, for David Hegvold at the feast in Hawaii, wandering along the beach with his family, and suddenly everything goes black, and his next waking moment is descending toward the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ. That's about as good as it gets. But for the family, it's going to be tough. Then, of course, you heard him point out two key statistics, more like estimates really, because the news is still coming in. One was the extrapolation that about 20% of the total number registered for the 12 U.S. feast sites must have watched the services online, even though many of them were in the area. We know of several cases like that. We know this because the actual attendance figures for the feast were significantly lower than the registered attendance. Where we were in Orange Beach, 825 registered in an area that often sees walk-ons or walk-ins who didn't register but show up there, sometimes from other Church of God fellowships or whatever, and they like the area for some odd reason, beach, Gulf Coast, anyway. But hurricanes, none this year, thankfully. But a high attendance was 713, average more like 625 to 650. And so other cases were like that. Other areas were like that. Mr. Franks did not, bandy words about. He talked about the fact that at one of our sites in Rapid City, we had about 90 cases of COVID-19 have come from the Rapid City area. We were aware that it was in the high 70s early in the week, but clearly it's gone up from there. There were significant numbers from Lancaster, and several more, he said, from two sites that surfaced after the feast. The other eight sites reported none or a very few, like Orange Beach. One during the time we were there of a family watching the webcast anyway. They weren't planning to attend services. Three more from a family that surfaced after the feast. 800 plus, that's remarkable. But these things are difficult to hear, but I appreciate the fact that he faced them head on and just talked about it. I would ask you to consider, he has said nothing to that effect, but I would ask you to consider the weight that rests on Mr. Frank's shoulders. We all know what the commands are in God's Word. So we have to obey those commands, but at the same time exercise as much wisdom as we can, strive to engage in risk management as much as we can, and ask God for his help and wisdom to make up the difference. That's a hard call to make. We also heard of other Church of God fellowships or denominations that had sites that had significantly higher issues than that. And brethren, I hope we're praying for them all. These were people who took the approach of striving to do what they believe God required them to do and asked them to do and commanded them to do, and it's challenging. What's the key lesson with all of this? Well, it's back in Hebrews 11, verse 13 again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are you and I embracing and confessing that we are strangers and pilgrims, that this life we have now is not our permanent existence? It's all we know to this point. But you know what? It goes by in a flash, doesn't it? It goes by in a flash. Many of us have kept decades worth of the feast and remember it from the time we were young. Some were born in the church, cannot remember a life without the Holy Days or the Feast of Tabernacles. Others came to it later in life. But the bottom line is, this life, just like our dwellings at the feast, is temporary. But you know, it's amazing how you can spread out into that temporariness. You ever notice that? You go to the feast and you walk into your accommodations, maybe it's a little apartment or a hotel suite or a condo or something, and within 45 minutes of getting there, everything is spread out and you know where everything is. That is, unless you make the mistake of sharing a condo with another family, and then they'll probably deliberately try to hide stuff on you so you can't figure out where it is. But you spread out, you know which clothes are in which drawer, which suits and dresses are hanging in which closet, how to work the toaster, even if it's not really workable, as we found in our condo this year. Does anybody make a toaster that actually toasts it on one push down and two pushes down burns it? How do you work that? But by the end of the week, you're an expert. You put it as low as it can go the first time, then you put it where you want it the second time, and then it throws it out in your plate as you catch it when you're backing up. And you learn these things. And suddenly you turn around and you look to make sure you haven't left anything behind as you've all packed up and you're ready to leave. Brethren, there's a lesson in that. There's a lesson in that. It goes fast. Another thought touched us during the feast in different ways. It was suggested by a scripture reference that was read two or three times where we were in Orange Beach from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is one of those chapters with this incredible picture of this image, and it has a meaning, and Daniel is called upon to interpret the meaning. And it says in Daniel 7, as it's describing the final structure of the world ruling empires that are arranged throughout the history of man, by the time you come down to chapter 7, verse 23, it's talking about this fourth beast, which was different from all the others, it said back in verse 19. It says, now the fourth beast, verse 23, shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and the New King James says, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. The period of time of the Great Tribulation. My Bible has a marginal reference for the word persecute in verse 25. and it says, literally, wear out. That's what the Hebrew word means in literal terms, to wear out. It may not be the kind of persecution we think of as, you know, saints in the arena, or Jesus Christ's own persecution and unjust crucifixion. It may just be wearing them down and wearing them out. You know what made us think? We talked about it at the feast this year a little bit, and we thought about this lesson. Don't the trends and the directions and the events and the struggles in our world right now just sort of make you tired? Are we tired of man's misrule? Are we tired of Satan's ploys and attempts to drag us down too? It says here, wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, we have a responsibility not to let that happen, but it doesn't say we won't ever feel it. Tired of Satan's efforts to confuse people. Tired of human stubbornness and refusal to listen, to yield and obey God. Those words I commented on from the song from Virtual Choir during the feast. You know, about face down on the ground, victorious. You think about that. It's not the picture we usually think of. Don't those words make you pray more fervently all the time from Matthew 16, your kingdom come? That's what the feast was to remind us of. The fact that when the kingdom of God rules on this earth, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with the saints, it'll be a vastly different world. Now, it's not going to be a world of ease and comfort and no work. Believe me, there will be challenges and you and I will be busy. It will be a good thing that we'll be spirit beings. We will have our challenges. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Back to Hebrews 11 for a moment. What other lessons do you think might be buried in the faith chapter? How about faith? Hebrews 11:6, we read, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Expand on that. Do we know those two things? We believe that he is, and we know that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do our lives reflect it? There's another lesson gleaned from verses 14, 15, and 16, and we already talked about that too. This is a world that is not God's world. And this is not our world and our focus. We must live in it. It's all we've ever known. But I hope that we've come to the point where we say, we sure want to see the next one. God speed the return of Jesus Christ. Even though we know there are some very difficult things that must happen first. One of our booklets talks about the storm before the calm, about the book of Revelation. That's an apt title, The Storm Before the Calm. I mentioned that, I think, on trumpets, if I recall correctly. That's so long ago, I can't remember what I spoke on, other than the Feast of Trumpets and the meaning of the day. This is not our world. This society, its ideas of right and wrong, its methods of trying to govern itself, eventually it's going to be turned around. Do we know down deep the reality of Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, about our citizenship is from heaven? Our citizenship is from heaven. It's there now. It's reserved for us. Jesus Christ will bring it with him. We will take our place as citizens of the kingdom of God, the ruling family of God. Do we live like we know that? Question, has anything distracted you from your goal? Let's say in the last year or year and a half during the time of the pandemic. How about the last 6 months? How about the last week since getting home from the feast? What's your answer? I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. Think about it. Let's reminisce a little bit. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we have a little bit of a long wait for the set of holy days next year. This year we're in right now on the Hebrew calendar is one of those intercalary years with an extra month. That's meaning that the holy days start a bit later on the Roman calendar we use next year. For example, this year, the last great day, the eighth day, was on September 28th, relatively early. Next year, the Feast of Trumpets will be on September 26th, which this year was day six of the feast. Atonement will be on October the 5th. Today's October the 9th. This time next year, we'll be just about ready to begin the feast. We'll be the night before opening night. So we've got a little way to wait. Are we familiar with God's ways? Are we focused on His meanings? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's familiar. Keep reading. "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." That's where those two individuals are who died right before and during the feast. Not that they're in His presence now. We understand the meaning. They are asleep in their graves. Their next waking moment, they'll hear the call and hear the trumpet. And that's their next time of life, to draw breath. Well, they won't need to draw breath. To not draw breath as a spirit being won't be necessary. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Are we aware of the challenges we face? The feast experience is part of our process. The feast and the last great day are big deals for God. We spent some time with some amazing people during this feast. I hope you did too. It was a joy to see when you find lives like that, people are inspiring who are following God. They are. They can teach us lessons by their quiet, determined, and continued obedience. Their absolute refusal to stay down if knocked down. Their focus on what's truly important. You heard that mentioned by Mr. Courtney in the sermonette more than once. You will hear it more than once the rest of the way in the sermon. So how is your focus? How's my focus? Is it clear? Yesterday, my wife and I had our annual optometrist evaluation of our eyesight. And that's the whole thing. That's what they're focusing on, you know. Is this set of letters fuzzy or is this set of letters? Well, make it easy for me. I hate these hard questions, you know. Number one or number two? Number three or number four? Number eight. I didn't say number eight. One or two, three or four. Let's go back to that again. My wife had an interesting experience at the feast this year. She was out. We were walking on the beach, lovely place, on the morning of the first holy day with an afternoon service, and she was wearing her sunglasses. Go figure, on the beach, sunshine, sunglasses. She had her regular glasses, sort of. She had a shirt on, a beach shirt, and she had sort of tucked them in the shirt. And she saw a lovely shell down at the edge of the ocean. So she bent over to pick up the shell. That is the most expensive shell we have ever owned. Because we got back up to where you sort of shower off, you know, and get the sand off before you go back in your... I said, "Where are your glasses?" She said, "Where are they?" Well, they are somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean, in the Gulf of Mexico. We checked every day, but none of the dolphins frolicking brought them back. We kept looking to see, as they were cavorting every morning, is one of the dolphins wearing a pair of blue-green glasses? And apparently none of them are. She had a backup pair in the glove box of my car, which was in our garage at home. So she has a pair of piano glasses. If you notice, when she plays the piano, she shifts. The piano glasses are the reading prescription set further out, like 3 or 4 feet further out, so she can read the music in front of her. So she has those, but wearing them for the rest of the feast and for a few days at home, because when we got back home, we couldn't immediately find them in the glove box of my car because she was wearing her piano glasses, which don't let her see, you know, up close. She found them yesterday, the same day we went to the eye doctor. The backup pair. So, we have our challenges. We are physical. We have our limitations, don't we? We have interesting and amusing things that happen to us. Brethren, what's our focus? What are we looking at? What do you think is the most important thing to God about the future that He plans? Is it the fact that the church will be taken to a place of safety during the Great Tribulation? Is that the most important thing to God? You might say, it's pretty important to me if I'm alive at that time. Okay, I get that. But that's physical. Expand the focus. Is it the fact that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them? That's physical. Expand the focus. Is it thinking of people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? That's physical. Expand the focus. Is that how we think of the king? As physical? I suppose there's an application that we think of in terms of ruler, territory, subjects, laws. Sure, that's a physical application of the word kingdom. But if you're talking the biblical definition of the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit that kingdom. It's composed of spirit. Expand the focus. It's important for us to regularly examine our hearts and minds and see if our focus has changed in that direction. To be able to see things we can't see. You know, God's word is very clear on what could follow if we lose that focus. Read the example of King Solomon. King Solomon started great, didn't he? He went to God. He had a humble prayer. He said, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out or come in. How do I judge this great people of yours that are so numerous they can hardly be counted? And God gave him a response, and he started well. But it didn't last. That's the sad part. There are lots of case studies about what happens if we lose the sharpness of our focus and it gets fuzzy. We have to look forward. You know, we had some fine messages in Orange Beach this year, and I hope you did, where you were attending God's feast. I'd like to reference a few of them today, because it seemed if there was a theme for us at the feast there, it was focus. Focus, focus, focus. What are we looking at? Mr. Horchak spoke on the first holy day about the fact that God's feast highlights a stark difference from what we live in foretaste at the feast, the millennial reign of Christ, contrasted with the world around us and its system. Hope, he said, versus hopeless. Do we have that same focus? Do we recognize where the future is, where the hope is? Mr. Frank's message was heard at all sites. He titled it, The Father of Mercies and God of All Comforts. That was an encouraging message. A beautiful scripture. He also contrasted the world today with the world to come. He stressed that without those two wonderful characteristics that God has, there would be no salvation, there would be no mercy, there would be no comfort. Do we understand that that is the only hope for mankind? The God of all mercies and all comforts. You know, some of our brethren need those mercies and comforts right now, and we can ask and pour out our hearts to God to ask for it to be supplied. Our feast coordinator, Mr. Sandilands, Phil Sandilands, pastors New Orleans, Louisiana, and Laurel, Mississippi, and he spoke about the reversing of the diaspora. The diaspora, of course, is a reference usually spoken of by the Jewish people about the dispersion from the area in and around Jerusalem, especially going all the way back to 70 AD. And the dispersion, and how they always pray next year in Jerusalem. And they don't fully understand God's purpose. do we understand the nature of this existence, the difference between temporary and eternity? Two pastors, Mr. McConaughey and Mr. Lukey, both spoke to answer questions that arise about the future. Mr. McConaughey talked about what do priests do? They teach. Mr. Lukey, his experience with youth camps and young adult activities, has compiled a list of questions over the years asked typically by young people in the church for years. And he just tried to march through them and strive to answer them. It was a very thorough and careful explanation of a lot of things. Are we focused on those things too? How deeply do we know them? Mr. Roy Demarest, who's retired now from the full-time ministry, spoke very energetically on the last great day in the morning, even though he had been suffering from vertigo. He had to ask, please, I can't stand to speak. If I stand and start doing like this, I'm going to go down. So he had to sit down at a table. And partway into his message, thunderstorm moves in, we lose power. The webcast, which was going to Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky, was out. They said, well, we better switch to Branson because we don't know when this is coming back. It did finally come back, and he finished. But he talked about people crying for joy. That was the morning of the last great day. He said, what do people cry for now? He said, won't it be a great world when people are more than anything else, they're crying for joy? What a world. I spoke twice, once on opening night, on being sure we left the world behind us when we came to God's feast, and packed the things we needed for God's world, including bringing an empty suitcase to take part of that world home with us. I spoke on day 7 about stepping into eternity and trying to answer some of the puzzles that are inherent in the events at the end of the millennium, specifically in Revelation 20 and verse 3, where it says, God's inspiration of John, the Apostle John, says that Satan must be released at the end of the millennium. The word means what it says. Why is it that in God's eyes, Satan must be released? There are some possible answers indicated in the scriptures. There's not a here it is, but there are some answers that we can come up with by looking at the results. Because if we can do that, brethren, we can see more and more with God's focus. Why does he say the things that he says? That was the focus of the sermon. Mr. Britton Taylor had two very memorable messages. One was, which horse will you ride? And he talked about Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal return on a donkey. Certainly an animal that would never be mistaken for a war horse. The Roman authorities would not have been worried that he was trying to conquer. He was riding a donkey. You don't exactly mount your donkey and haul out your sword, you know. It doesn't work that way. You know, charge, hee-haw, hee-haw. When he returns, he will ride a magnificent white stallion. There will be no mistaking his purpose. But he talked about it. He said, you know, in our lives, do we ever make the mistake of riding the wrong horse? When we should be riding the humble donkey, do we mount that stallion, whipping our sword out of its scabbard as we swing one leg over into the saddle? He says, there's a time for that when we're defending the faith. But there's a lot more times to ride the humble donkey, especially in this life, aren't there? It was a good message. He spoke on the last great day in the afternoon. Took a significant amount of time to give a difficult time to one of his friends that he went to high school with. We go way back, and he called attention to that. He mentioned that this day before, that all three men, one who had the opening prayer, the one who had the sermonette, and the one who had the sermon, were all from St. Louis, born there at least. And then he started, I don't know where he got it, he just got rolling, and he just couldn't stop him. He said, I was born in St. Louis, and so was Doug Johnson, who gave the sermon yesterday. I was born in 1951, and he was born in 1951. He moved to Springfield. My family has 6 Taylors buried in Springfield, 6 generations of Taylors buried in Springfield. I moved to Kansas City when I was 11. He moved to Kansas City when he was 11. I have a younger sister, he said. He has a younger brother. He said, "Miss Doug's first date was my younger sister." And the audience went, "Aww." He said, "I just want to make it clear, my first date was not his younger brother." Just, which is about the same reaction he got there. He said, "In this day and age, you have to be careful. You have to make things clear." So, but he gave a superb message on the last great day about the great healing of the last great day. And he talked about it. Do we discern the world through the eyes of the gods of this world? Whether it be materialism or whatever it is. Or do we discern it through the eyes of the only God? The healing of the last great day. What's our focus? I'd like to take the rest of the time with something that never came up directly in so many words at the feast this year. It was referenced or passing references a couple of times, but the focus is all about the meaning of where we were and what we were doing, and it's in Matthew 20. Because it's one of a series of what we call the kingdom parables. And we're familiar with it. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. That's a term that Matthew uses uniquely. The others usually use the kingdom of God. He says kingdom of heaven. It's a reference to ownership, not geography. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, a Roman penny, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth, and he did likewise. And the 11th hour, that's about 5 PM, he went out and found others standing idle and said, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one hired us." He said, "You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you'll receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a Roman penny. So apparently that was considered a decent wage, a comparable wage for that day's work. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They likewise received each a denarius. You know, you can imagine seeing those who got to work early in the morning, about 6 in the morning. They've worked 12 hours. And you can see what they do when they see those who worked an hour getting a denarius. What's that going to be to us? Let's see, 12 times 1, you know. You see the abacus come out, figuring on the... What's the plural for abacus? Is it abacuses? Or is it abacai? Who knows? I don't use one myself. When they had received their denarius, they complained against the landowner, grumbled, murmured, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and look who's doing it wrong. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Accusation time. But he answered one of them and he said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Oh, that's hard to hear, isn't it? "Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I'm good?" In other words, if I choose to be generous, what's that to you? Didn't we have an agreement? Now, no union on this planet is going to agree with those terms. But that's the way men and women, humans, have to deal with their inequities. They have to bind each other to strict contracts. So the last will be first, or as some gospels say, many that are last will be first. And the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. I think that's familiar. We should all recognize the basic categories and who or what they signify, don't we? Who's the landowner? Isn't that God the Father? He owns the vineyard. He chooses the laborers. Doesn't that remind you of John 6:44? who and how and when he decides. It is his work, his field, his vineyard, his plan. Who's the steward? Well, in this case, I would suggest it's Jesus Christ. He's carrying out the owner's will, the landowner's will. He is the one who paid the price in his own life. Here in this parable, he pays out the wages to the laborers at the end of the day, as he determines is fair, and he and the landowner have agreed upon. The laborers must all work to the end of the shift. It's a day here. What's the analogy for us who are called? Isn't the end of the shift the end of our lives? To receive those wages. The workers are those who are hired to do the work. They are called to the field or called to the vineyard by the landowner. It was their choice to accept with the nature of the work they would do and the amount of their wages made clear before they chose to accept. There were some things that were not clear, right? What wasn't clear to them? Well, they didn't know the amount of work they would have to do, did they? They did not know the weight of the produce they would harvest. That you might call that the burden. They didn't really know the hours they would work. They did not know the intensity of the heat they would bear. Can we see some analogies in our lives? Do we look around us sometimes and say, why does so-and-so never seem to have any trials? Well, in the first place, we don't know what so-and-so is going through all the time, do we? And in the second place, how do you know they're not looking at you and asking the same question? Those things that they didn't know just had to be dealt with as they occurred, because they had made an agreement. They had accepted the challenge. They had accepted this calling to the vineyard. They had to work to the end of the shift to have the steward pay them their agreed upon wages. There were four categories of workers or laborers, right? There were long-time workers, started first thing in the morning. There were some what we might call early morning workers, the ones who came in at the third hour, about 9 o'clock. There were midday workers, those who came in at the sixth hour, noon, or the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And then there were those end-of-shift workers, the ones who came in at the 11th hour, about 5 in the afternoon. Why is it that God calls some people late in life? I had an 83-year-old lady ask me that once. She was clearly understanding things she had never understood in her lifetime. And she said, why would he call me now? I'm 83 years old. I said, I can't answer that. She said, okay. It didn't change her approach any. She had 3 years. She died at age 86. She was a joy to be around because she accepted the fact that she learned something and saw something for the first time in her life at the age of 83. Why does God call some people before they're born, it seems? They're born into the church. They grow up in the church. They see it as their church and their calling. They make an independent choice as they get old enough. What about those people? What about the midday workers? Let's analyze who they are. Each one has a comparison category among us, the modern laborers in the Father's vineyard. Can you identify who you are? Where you fit in here? What describes us? Where we fit, how we will fulfill our calling? Can you see why the focus still fits? Long-time laborers. There are some challenges for long-time laborers. Look at them here in Matthew 20. Verse 10, it says, when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received the denarius. And they complained about it in verse 11. Their answer was really given in verse 15, "Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Is your eye evil because I'm good?" The danger is that these longtime laborers came to expect more because of their long service. There's a warning in that, brethren. There's a warning in that. How is it that I have had to endure these trials for 60 years? I don't know. That's the weight we've been asked to carry, if that's what it is. And then there was the little old lady who came in at age 83. She wasn't. What? She's the last. She's the 11th hour one. She had it easy, did she? Really? At age 83, having to unlearn all those things from a whole lifetime? I think she just had different challenges. And this particular lady, in my memory at least, handled them beautifully. So the danger for long-time workers is sometimes they can expect more because of their long service. There's a warning in that. God's character is unchanging. Read James 1, 17 and 18, where it makes an analogy of he's so bright, he doesn't even cast a shadow. His character is unchanging. There's nothing to make it unclear. You know, Peter, in talking about something completely different in Mark's gospel, hold your place in Mark, in Matthew 20, but in Mark chapter 10, in discussing something different, Peter asked Christ some questions and he is given the same answer. Peter began to say to him in Mark 10, 28, "See, we have left all and followed you." That's a little bit like the longtime laborer's complaint. "Look at all I've given up." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time." Let's not focus on the challenges and trials we face. Let's focus on the fact that we've known God's truth for decades. And it has helped prevent, when we have followed it, bad choices that would impact our lives in a difficult way. Can we be grateful for the trials and tests we never had? Hard when we don't know what they weren't. But can we be grateful for them? He says, "Children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who won't receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Yes, there'll be challenges, there'll be trials. "But in the age to come, eternal life." That's the wage for the end of shift. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Sometimes we lose sight. Long-time laborers must hold the vision and not give up the focus. We have to work till the end of our shift. What about early morning laborers? You know, in God's church now, there are many second and third and fourth and even fifth generation Christians. They are all ones who essentially began working early in the morning at a very young age, perhaps, even from birth. In some ways, some of their responses and challenges are just like the long-time laborers because they started young and they worked a long time. My wife was 13 when she began to come to the church. I was 8. I guess we weren't born in the church, but we were pretty young when we started. The phenomenon of sanctification applies from 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 14 talks about being sanctified or set apart by their parents' calling. This group must still make the choice to accept the calling and agree to the wages early in the morning, not maybe first thing. You know, God and His calling must always come first. Keep your place in Matthew 20. Look at a beautiful part of the 119th Psalm, which is written in acrostic poetry. Each group of 8 verses representing a Hebrew letter is arranged in that acrostic style of poetry. So it asks under verses 9 to 16 of Psalm 119, under the letter Bet, the Hebrew letter Bet, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Psalm 119, verse 10, "Now with my whole heart I've sought you." Sometimes for those who grow up in the church, it's hard to say "with my whole heart." They've never known anything else. It's not a great shock when someone comes to the age of repentance. You don't find somebody grows up in the church says, "You mean the Sabbath is Saturday?" They've known that their whole life. But there are challenges. How enthused and energized can you be about something you've never known anything different from? "Let me not wander from your commandments." A clear focus, not a distorted, distracted vision. "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I've rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Those are challenges for those who have known it since young, because it's been so familiar. Do you study God's word and have some aha moments? Or do you say, "I've read this before"? What is it? God and his calling must always come first. Most frequently, the early morning laborers also have long-time labor tendencies, with the same exhortations applying. They must not make excuses, the early morning laborers. They must stay focused. They must work until the end of their shift. And it's a long shift. You started at 9 o'clock in the morning. What about the midday laborers? You know, these folks, it's interesting. It describes them in verse 3 of Matthew 20. And it says, "He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle." But look at it, he comes down to the sixth, and in verse 5, the sixth and the ninth hour. Same thing, they're standing idle. Why is that? Well, these folks are called on their own, distinct from other family members, most often as adults. There are references to people who are standing idle in the marketplace. The steward hires some from that background. They're idle in the sense they haven't been called to God's vineyard yet. They haven't learned his ways yet. They don't know what it is to follow him. They're not actively and energetically engaged in his way. I don't remember a great deal about my family calling and religious tendencies before the church. We were a Protestant denomination. I do remember this. My mom and dad both taught Sunday school unless the trout were running. And then we were off to the state park to fish for trout. Caught my first rainbow trout when I was 5 years old with my dad's 7-foot fly rod. That was what was important. It changed. It changed a few years later. That's like coming to God's church from the world, from all kinds of ideas and belief systems and patterns of living. Maybe some have a great deal to change and overcome in their lives. What if you were a tobacco farmer growing tobacco for the cigarette, the tobacco industry? That's going to be a challenge, isn't it? What if you say, "I have a very successful pig raising practice"? Okay, then, we've got some challenges. What if you say, "Well, I'm a casino operator. I like to have people bet and lose their money"? There are some challenges. Some challenges. I'm not saying I know a whole lot of those people who came into God's church. But if there were a few, actually I did know a few pig farmers in Missouri growing up. So they had to make some changes. There's another parable, the parable of the sower, that applies to these folks. Remember, the seed is apparently sort of uniformly scattered, but what happens to the seed depends on the receptivity of the soil. So what about these workers? How much do they adjust? How much do they really jump into this calling in the middle of the day, in the middle of their lives? The baggage they brought from the world can be a challenge to these laborers. Luke 9 might be the steward's loving warning to this group. Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' He said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. That sounds harsh, but we're talking some extended things here that would have distracted, and he wouldn't have answered the call. He would have got caught up in family responsibilities. We're not even told if his father was dead yet. He might have been saying, look, my dad's, he's getting up in years, and I want to be around to take care of him. That's a laudable thing unless God calls you to something different. Another said, Lord, let me first go and bid those farewell at my house. We're not talking the high bye wave. We're talking extended involvement. And turning back, Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom. Those are challenges for middle of the day laborers. They have to work until the end of their shift. What about the end of shift laborers? Boy, they've got it easy. They don't have to make any changes at all. They have the hardest of all in terms of changes. They have to change everything. Everything. Late in life, in some cases. That's a challenge. There's a time when evening arrives. I'm speaking poetically, metaphorically. When the life and the shift is almost done. Let me read Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 from the Phillips translation. It's called the New Testament in Modern English. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. Just as surely as it is appointed for all men to die once, and after that to pass to their judgment, so it is certain that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and after that, to those who look for him, he will appear a second time. Not this time to deal with sin, but to bring to full salvation those who eagerly await him. When you're not called until late in life, it's a challenge to learn new ways at the end of the shift. But the reward, the wage, is the same. There's a phrase in Revelation 14:12 that talks about the patience of the saints. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. You know, there comes a time when my shift ends. The impact on the other laborers, of course, should continue because their shift may not have ended yet. Bottom line is, we don't know precisely when that end of shift is for each of us. I don't think David Hegvold, as he headed for the feast in Hawaii this year, thought his time of the end of shift was approaching. We know of another member from years ago when we were in Canada who was attending a feast in Europe at the time when he died during the feast. Suddenly, unexpectedly. My wife's mother died on the eve of atonement. She'd been part of the church for 12 years at that point in her life. The end of shift isn't always apparent. The important thing is we're in there pitching. We're still picking the grapes. We're still harvesting the produce of the kingdom of God. For some, it will literally be at the return of Jesus Christ. For everybody else, it'll be a little sooner in one way or the other. The instruction is there in Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12, and it's there for all of us. Hebrews 6. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. He'd had some tough things to share with him concerning things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I'm talking to a group of veterans in God's service, a group of people who have served him long years, who have borne, in many cases, the heat of the day, of challenges and trials in your lives and in the church. And you're still here. That's a good thing. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Think about those words. Here's the instruction for all of us. Focus, focus, focus. What are we looking at? Where are our eyes? In my wife's case, on a dolphin in the Gulf Coast, but you know. well, her glasses, anyway. She actually thinks she'll probably write a children's story called The Dolphin with Glasses, you know, so who knows? This dolphin is going to be asking all the other dolphins, see my, you know, nice eyewear? How come I can't see anything? Anyway, I don't know. Who knows? We come back to the question I asked early on. Where's your focus? There's a psalm of ascent that sums it all up quite well. Mr. Henderson, our deacon in Cleveland, gave a message, a split sermon on the psalm of ascent, the same Sabbath, 18th, the last one of the last service before leaving for the feast here. But he gave it in Cleveland, and he read these verses. But Psalm 121 is a psalm of ascent. It's traditionally believed to have been recited by feastgoers coming up to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast. My wife and I have stood on these steps. So have the Koontzes. We've stood on these steps looking at the wall in front of us. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Eternal, the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade at your right hand. The sun won't strike you by day nor the moon by night. He will preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth even forevermore. And then you step up to the next step. That's maybe metaphorical, but we keep moving in God's service. We must all work until the shift is done. Where is your focus and mine as we come home from God's feast?